So let's begin then. And this is, again, the 12th month. And what we're going to do this evening is, as we've been doing for the last couple of months, for the last couple of new moon days, we're going to go through the scriptures that talk about, specifically about the 12th month. And there's actually, for the 12th month, there's actually eight appearances of the phrase 12th month in the scriptures. So let's go through them again. And what we've been doing over the last couple of months is we've been going through them in time order and in date order, as far as we understand the timings involved. So it starts off in approximately 970 BC in King David's latter days. And we're going to talk again, and this is for our first 12th month scripture then. We're going to start with David's royal guard, and we've looked at them on a few of our previous New Moon Day Bible studies. So please turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. I hope you've got a bit of a bookmark or two, because we're going to be jumping all over the place this evening. So only just to keep Trish awake, I think. Okay, so 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. And verse 15, the 12th captain for the 12th month, there it is, was Heldai, H-E-L-D-A-I, the Netophathite of Othniel, and in his course were 24,000. So again, you had these groups of soldiers there on David's royal guard. Every month, a different 24,000 soldiers. Amazing. Well, let's look at Heldai. Let's look again of the Netophathite. We looked at that a couple of months ago, and let's look at Othniel as well. It starts off with Heldai, and in this particular scripture, it is Strong's 2469, and he was the captain of this 24,000 man guard for the 12th month of the year. As I was thinking about this, I noticed that there's no mention of the intercalary month there, and I kind of wondered what happened in the years that did have an intercalary month, what happened, what they did with the guard. Just a point of interest. So a question then, what do we know about this man called Heldai? Well, not very much, really not very much, other than the fact that, seemingly just to confuse us, he seems to have had multiple names, and all of his names seem to have different meanings. So the name in Hebrew, if you look it up in Strong's 2469 there, you'll see it's like Cheldai or Keldai. C-H-E-L-D-A-Y. I don't think he actually pronounced the C-H. I think it is Heldai. And that word, we're told, if you look it up, it means worldly. And that's not a very flattering name to have, at least on first reading. But let's not prejudge this man. Let's look at this. The name Heldai, it only appears twice in this particular form. Again, he seems to have different names, and we'll look at them in a minute. Once here in 1 Chronicles, but another time once in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's go there. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 10. Right close to the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 10. Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobiah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come you the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So, now, we just read before that this, our first Heldai was Heldai the Netophathite of Othniel. And here we've got Heldai of Tobiah, But this Heldai in Zechariah here must refer to a different man, because he was one of the returned exiles in Zechariah's time, and that was around 520 BC, so that was about 450 years after the time of David's royal guard. So we know that he was a different man. But we're told there, again, when we look these things up, we're told that the name Heldai derived from another name, and the other name was Heled, or Keled, with the CH there, and two Strong's numbers there, 2466 and 2465, and those words mean transient, and again, not very flattering. What do we have? The first one we had worldly, and now we've got transient. Doesn't sound very flattering. But it can also mean that particular word, Heled or Keled, can also mean age, world, time, duration of life, or, and I like this one, to glide swiftly. And these seem to be a lot more positive than worldly and transient. So in this 2466 form, if you will, we find Heled and Keled in another scripture referring to this same man, this high-ranking soldier of David's army. So let's go back to 1 Chronicles, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And again, it's talking about the same man. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 26. Also, the valiant men of the armies were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, and etc., etc. Jump down to verse 30, please. Verse 30, Maharai, the Netophathite, you might remember that name, and Heled, there we go, Strong's 2466, Heled, the son of Baana, the Netophathite. Now, I have no idea why the author of the book of Chronicles there, or is more likely actually the translator, would use two different spellings for the name of the same man, Heldai and Heled. I don't know. But we see here again that Heldai was the son of a man by the name of Baana, of whom we know even less really. And we find this name Heled or Keled in its what we can call its Strong's 2465 form in half a dozen more scriptures, and some of those half a dozen scriptures give a more positive view of those that they refer to. So if somebody is named Heled or Keled, these words, these scriptures give a more positive of idea. And others of these scriptures, they're in praise of God, really, and that they show mankind's relative insignificance compared with God. So just to give you an idea of the usages, I'll quickly read through them. You can look them up if you want to, but I'll read through them quite quickly. And you can if you like. The first two are translated as the world. Okay, so Psalms chapter 49 and verse 1. Psalms chapter 49 and verse 1. Hear this, all you people. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world. And that's Strong's 2465, Heled or Keled. And then back forward in the book of Psalms there, Psalms chapter 17 and verse 14. Psalms chapter 17 and verse 14. From men which are your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, men of the world, and that's Strong's 2465. Men of the world sounds a bit questionable there, men of the world, is that okay? It says, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. So that indicates blessings and success there, if we put ourselves in God's hands, in the Lord's hand. Okay. Now, the next three scriptures refer to old age, which, you know, can be a blessing, I guess, if we're in pretty good health. And the first one is Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11. And Job chapter 11, and this is from what we call Job's comforter. One of Job's comforters, his name was Zophar. And let's just read that. Job chapter 11 and verse 17. And your age, okay, that's Strong's 2465, Keled, and your age shall be clearer than the noonday. You shall shine forth, and you shall be as the morning. So, again, this is from Zophar, in some respects critical of Job, but he was basically asking Job to repent, so he was a bit judgmental here. But basically saying that obvious blessings would fall if Job were to repent. Okay, the next one in the old age category there is Psalm 39 and verse 5. Back to the book of Psalms there. Psalms 39, 5. Behold, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age, Strong's 2465, Heled or Keled, my age is as nothing before you. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. And again, in comparison with the eternal God. And then another one along the same line there, Psalm 89 and verse 47. Psalm 89 and verse 47. Remember how short my time is, and my time is Strong's 2464. Remember how short my time is. Why have you made all men in vain? So again, like it says in chapter 39 there, is at his best state is altogether vanity compared with the eternal Lord. So now there's another spelling of Heled or Keled, and it's elsewhere spelled Heleb or Keleb with a B, and those appearances are Strong's 2460 and also 2459, and again still referring to David's high-ranking soldier there in its Strong's 2460 form, and so perhaps very surprisingly it means milk. So let's go and find that. It's in 2 Samuel and verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and let's read verse 24 just to show you that we're looking at the valiant ones here. Verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30, and this is talking about the 30 valiant ones that are mentioned in the parallel scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And it says Elhanan the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. And then jump down please to verse 29. Verse 29, Heleb with a B, Strong's 2460, the son of Baana. So we know this is the same man, the same. And it says and a Tophathite, so we know he's the same one. And then it talks about another one, the Ittai, the son of Ribai, out of Gibeah and all of that. Okay. Now, these names are interesting. The root verb of Strong's 2459 means to be fat, and it appears frequently in the Old Testament as fat, fatness, grease, and marrow. And once again, to modern ears, to our modern ears, this does not sound so very complimentary. But back then, far from meaning worldly, far from meaning transient, this word had a connotation of wealth and riches and well-being. And it meant the best, the finest, the choicest part, and it meant abundance. Now, just a word on different names here. And you look at all of this and you wonder, why would you have these different names, Helde, Heled, and Heleb, and all of these different names? And I was thinking about that, and I thought, probably if any of you brethren out there were to actually research your name, you'd probably find, if you look, with your given name or with your surname, that there's probably lots of different versions of it. I know there is with Plunkett, so I'm sure there would be with most of yours as well. So it's probably not an unusual thing. And also the possibility of different translators coming up with the English versions of these, that they would have slightly different ideas. But I always find that the Hebrew or the Greek, when you dig into them, that they're you can find out what the meanings are. And that's what's strange with this particular one, is that his name, when you look at all of the different versions of his name, the Hebrew for them comes up, you come up with different ideas of what his name means. Okay, let's move on from Helde, or whatever his name was. But it says that he was in a Tophethite. And a couple of months ago, on the 10th month, at our 10th month Bible study, we came across another soldier by the name of Maharai. And he was the general of David's 10th month guard. So here we've got Helde, who was also in a Tophethite. And this means, again, as we mentioned in our 10th month Bible study, both of these men likely hailed from the town of Netophah. And Netophah was located in the tribal territory of Judah, close to the well-known town of Bethlehem. And I'll just read you two scriptures that back that up. And that the link is implied between them. One is in Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 26. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 26. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 108. Just so linking those two locations together. And the other one is back in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 54. The sons of Salma, and then Bethlehem, and the Netophathites, Ataroth, the house of Joab, and half of the Manahathites and the Zorites. Okay. Also, as mentioned in our 10th month study, ancient Netophah has been identified with the ruins of a place called Toba, which is the modern place of Tuba, is a suburb which is about halfway between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, about 4 miles from each, so equidistant between them. Okay, now the other name that pops out in our key scripture there, back in our original scripture of 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 15, is we're told that this general Helde was an Netophathite of Othniel. And I found this interesting. Heldai was a Netophathite of Othniel, whereas Maharai the star general of the 10th month was in the Tophethite of the Zarhites. Remember that? The line of Judah's son Zerah, we talked about that in the 10th month Bible study, Zerah or Zara. And this would imply that all Tophethites were not necessarily of the same lineage. So what did the writer of these Royal Guard scriptures, what did he mean when he wrote of Othniel? Who was Othniel and where was his family from? Well, we don't have time tonight to look up all of the relevant scriptures, but we're told if you dig into it, you'll find that Othniel was the son of a man by the name of Kenaz, K-E-N-A-Z, who was the younger brother of Caleb, the well-known Caleb. But that was actually, again, we dig into it again, that Kenaz who lived around, there was actually two Kenazes, okay, and that Kenaz who lived around, again, approximately 1440 BC, must have been a different one than the Kenaz mentioned in Genesis chapter 36, you don't have to turn there, who lived 450 years earlier in approximately 1890 BC and who was not an Israelite, but he was one of the grandsons of Esau, okay, and was thus an Edomite, okay. So what we're saying here then is this Othniel was the son of a man by the name of Kenaz, who was the younger brother of Caleb. And if we follow that name Kenaz all the way back, this Kenaz of 1890 BC was not an Israelite but was one of the grandsons of Esau, and he was thus an Edomite. If Othniel was in fact of the line of this earlier Edomite Kenaz, then perhaps his brother Caleb and their father Jephunneh were too. And that would raise eyebrows, especially amongst the Jews, I think. The very suggestion that Caleb, who was one of the greatest heroes of ancient Israel and Judah, was not an Israelite at all, but was a Kenazite, an Edomite, and a Gentile, might come as quite a shock. And again, I'm sure that most Jews would reject the idea. And yet, it is a real possibility. I read up a little bit in the various Bible commentaries, and there's quite a bit of, you know, they're not absolutely sure of it, but a lot of the commentators did raise it as a possibility. But anyway, nevertheless, whatever the origin, just like Caleb before him and Heldai after him, this Othniel was a military hero, and he later became one of the judges of Israel, and you can read about his reign in Judges chapter 3 and verses 8 to 11. But all of this means then that, coming back to Heldai came from a pretty respectable family line. Interesting to go back into family trees. Okay, well, we'll say a fond farewell to our first hero, who was Heldai, and we're going to jump forward nearly 400 years. So we're going now from the last days of King David, who was the first Jewish king. I say that because Saul was not Jewish; he was Benjamite. From the last days of King David, who was the first Jewish king, to the 12th month of one of the early years of the Babylonian captivity of their last king, the last Jewish king, Jehoiakim. Please excuse my pronunciation if you disagree with it. We've got a couple of mentions tonight of Jehoiakim, but the first of all We're going to go to Ezekiel. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel 32 and verse 1. Ezekiel 32, 1. And it came to pass in the 12th year, that's interesting, in the 12th month, and that's this month, and in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, okay, in the first day of the 12th month, that's many years ago, I didn't count back how many, 585 BC, in the first day of the 12th month, so that's the same as tonight, the same as this day, that the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, now before we find out what the Lord did say to Ezekiel, it's this term, let's just find out what he meant by the 12th year, the 12th year. The 12th month is pretty straightforward. Is it the 12th year he's talking about? In order to do this, and to get our bearings here, we've got to go back to the beginning of his book, to the beginning of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel. And I want to take a quick scan through each mention of the years that he refers to in this way when he's talking about this year and that year, to see what he's talking about. Let's go all the way back, please, to Ezekiel chapter 1. And it's interesting, quite often throughout the Old Testament it'll talk about a certain year, and it may not always tell you. You may have to drill backwards to find out what the reference is. Okay, we'll see that right here now, where we've got two different time scales. So Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Verse 2. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, is King Jehoiakim again. Okay, so verse 1 is talking about the 30th year of something. And the second one is more specific, talking about the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So we see that the 30th year of something was the same as the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. Now, the various commentators and scholars differ as to what year one of that period that this 30th year refers to. Some think that it was the year of Ezekiel's birth. Some say it was the year of the last Jubilee year. Others say it was the year that the book of the law was found by Hilkiah the priest. And finally, some believe that it was the year of King Nabopolassar's accession to the throne. Nabopolassar was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Whichever of these is correct, let's just, for the sake of it now, just for to call it something, let's just call it the Jubilee scale. Even if that's not correct, for our purposes, let's just call it the Jubilee scale. But when we go back to our original scripture there, our 12th month scripture in chapter 32, which time scale was Ezekiel referring to when he talked about the 12th year? Was he talking about the Jubilee scale, or the one that starts with Jehoiakim's captivity? Well, I believe that it was the latter. I believe that it was the one starting with Jehoiakim's captivity. Why? Because in many subsequent verses after Ezekiel 1 and 2, it gives the time settings in years and months. We're going to for example, the very next time setting shown by Ezekiel as he goes through, and he mentions these years and months as he goes down through his prophecies. The very next one was not, he doesn't mention the 31st year of the Jubilee scale. He mentions it as the sixth year of the Jehoiakim captivity scale. So if you just turn, please, to chapter 8 and verse 1, just read the beginning of verse 1. Ezekiel 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month. So again, I believe that as he runs down here now, that he's talking about the Jehoiakim captivity scale. So continuing in the same sequence, and you can look down with me if you like, turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. And there's quite a few of them here. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the seventh year. You see, no mention of any of these 30 years anymore. It's in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month. And now go over to chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 24. And again, verse 1. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month. And then over a couple of chapters to chapter 26, again in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month. On again to chapter 29, verse 1 again, Ezekiel 29, verse 1. In the 10th year, and he's gone back a little bit here, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month. And then down to chapter 30. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the seventh day of the month, and again in the 11th year, in chapter 31 and verse 1. Yeah, and still in the 11th year. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month. Okay, until we arrive at our key scripture there, our 12th year, our 12th month scripture in chapter 32 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. So, if the first year of Jehoiakim's captivity was 596 BC, as most scholars believe, then counting inclusively, this 12th year would have been 585 BC. Now, for our purposes tonight, the accuracy of the dates does not make much difference to us, but at least it gives us an approximation of the time frames that are being referred to here. And then when you look it up and you're looking up the history of what happened here, then you can go and you can get a good idea of where we are. So now, the Lord came unto me, came unto Ezekiel, saying, what did the Lord say to Ezekiel on that first day of the 12th month of that 12th year? Verse 2, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, you are like a young lion of the nations, and you are as a whale in the seas, and you came forth with your rivers, and troubled the waters with your feet, and fouled their rivers. Now this verse, and as it continues on here, this is a continuation of the Lord's dire prophetic warning through Ezekiel to the leaders, not of Judah, but of Egypt, which is pretty interesting if you think about it. But this was not the Lord's first prophetic warning that he'd given to Egypt. If you, and you don't have to do so, but if you can read through chapters 29, 30 and 31, and you've got three chapters there that are all taken up with even more prophetic warnings against Pharaoh and against Egypt. Again, certainly don't have the time to go into all of those details tonight, but if you're so inclined, you can read them for yourselves. There's a lot of detail in there. But in a nutshell, what I can say is there's lots of bad news for Pharaoh, lots of bad news for the people of Egypt, especially the armies of Egypt. But even after all of this, again, going down from verses 3 down to 16, where he goes into all of the details about what he's going to do to Pharaoh in Egypt, we see that the Lord hadn't finished with his warnings yet. It gets even worse. What happens here is 14 more days go by. Okay, Ezekiel, two more weeks go by of this 12th month, and the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel yet again, and he's on the same tack. Verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month. Now, exactly which month isn't actually specified there, but the 12th month, this 12th month is logically assumed because there's no other month that's been mentioned since verse 1 there, verses 1 and 2. So second half of the verse, that the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and again, what did the Lord say to what did the word of the Lord say to Ezekiel? And the bottom line is that Egyptians, it's not going to get any better. Verse 18, son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth with them that go down into the pit. Now, you know, Ezekiel wasn't expected to go down to Egypt, which was about 1200 miles away from where he was, and cast them down. So what happened here? And again, lots of bad news, advanced bad news for the Egyptians. So the Lord gave Ezekiel multiple huge prophecies regarding the defeat and the destruction of the Egyptians. And we've got to ask the question, did those prophecies ever reach the Egyptians? Certainly from Ezekiel, who was in captivity way up north there in Babylon, again 1200 miles away from Egypt. If those prophecies did reach the Egyptians and the Pharaoh, how? By what means did they get? Now, I don't have the answer on this. But if it did reach them, if it did reach Pharaoh and the Egyptians, did they do anything about it? Were there any fruits of repentance that would prevent the Lord carrying out those dire penalties? Well, obviously not. You think about the Egyptian, you know, I'm sure that even after many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of years, those Egyptians must have been aware of the results of their forefathers ignoring the Lord's warnings back in Moses' time. And of course, they might, like in Russia and China, they've got ministries of misinformation. And you know, if they they change history, and if that, you know, if the Egyptian history had been artificially changed, then that's a possibility too. But the question, another question, is were those dire prophecies fulfilled? Well, yes, they were, and we know this by what we call profane history, that they were fulfilled by multiple rounds of invasion and war. And you might have heard of the Battle of Carchemish, the very famous Battle of Carchemish, and in which Nebuchadnezzar's armies attacked Egypt and the Egyptians. Well, finally, for this particular section, I'm not sure why the Lord would have four precious chapters of his holy word dedicated to these multiple prophetic warnings to the Egyptians, why he would have them included in his word, unless perhaps they weren't meant primarily for the Egyptians, which sounds a bit strange. But I'm saying that perhaps they were never sent to the Egyptians. I don't know. We don't have the details of that. But maybe the Lord gave them to the exiled Jews, and perhaps also to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and perhaps he gave them for the benefit of his people today, in order to, I mean, he might have, there's a possibility that those warnings would have been transmitted to the leaders of Babylon to give them confidence that, oh yeah, you know, even the Jewish God is backing us up to go down there and fight against those people. That's a possibility. But perhaps for God's people today, to hammer home the point that he is totally able to bring to pass huge history-changing events, and even to have them prophesied in advance in great detail, in fine detail. And even if the human prophet through which he gives them was located over 1,200 miles away and in captivity behind locked doors and with no internet access. If you can imagine that. Anyway, so things to think about there. And we don't know all of the answers. You know, God doesn't give us all of the answers. One day we'll know all of it. We'll be able to fill in all of the blanks, all of the questions there that certainly I'm not able to answer tonight. Let's move on. For our next 12th month scripture, let's move on about 25 years on, because we're going from the 12th year of Jehoiakim's captivity in approximately 585 BC to the 37th year of Jehoiakim's captivity, so in about 560 BC. And here we learn about an event that appears quite positive. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 25. Let's go back there, please. 2 Kings, it's interesting as you go back in the, you know, that the Bible is just not, the books are not in order, so you're going forward in time, but back in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 27, and if you look in your Bible there, you'll see how close it is to the end of 2 Kings, and that's kind of interesting. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 27. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so again 560 BC, in the 12th month, on the 27th day, the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. You wonder when it says lift up the head, you wonder if that's good or bad news for him. You think about the butler and the baker back in Joseph's time. One had his head lifted up and it was good news, and the other one had his head lifted up and good night, Vienna. So, okay, verse 28, it was good news. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life, and his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. I just want to concentrate there on a cup in verse 30. Continual allowance comes from the Hebrew word tamid arukah. Okay, tamid arukah, and then the phrase a daily rate is from the Hebrew yom yom dabar, yom yom dabar. Okay. And you'll see why that's significant in a minute. Because this is repeated, these verses here are repeated almost verbatim in Jeremiah chapter 52. Please turn over there, all the way forward to Jeremiah. And it's interesting that they're repeated, Jeremiah chapter 52. It's interesting that they're repeated there, and that might indicate the possibility, as some scholars and Bible commentators believe, that Jeremiah might have written, he might have been the author of this last section of 2 Kings, possibly all of 2 Kings, and possibly of 1 Kings as well. That's just a possibility. Well, let's just quickly read through Jeremiah's version. It's virtually the same, some slight differences. Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 31. And again, if you look at where it's placed, you'll see it's virtually the very end of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 52:31. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day, the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spoke kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. And he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet. And is those words Hebrew, tamid arukah, given there. And then given him of the king of Babylon every day a portion. Portion is yom yom dabar. Until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now the only significant differences between the two are the date in the Second Kings version shows the 27th day of the 12th month, whereas the Jeremiah 52 version gives it as the 25th day of the 12th month. Don't know, it might have been an error in the transcribing of that, I don't know. And the second difference is the different English translation of verse 34 of Jeremiah 52 compared with verse 30 of 2 Kings 25. Nevertheless, the Hebrew is almost identical between the two, although the Jeremiah 52 version adds two phrases, of Babylon and until the day of his death, which are not in the 2 Kings version. The actual contents of those scriptures, they pretty well speak for themselves, and they close off both of the books in a something of a positive light. You have to understand what's happening here, that the Jewish king, and he's the last of the Jewish kings, he was in captivity in Babylon. And so we have to remember that, you know, that the Jews were under the heel of Babylon at that time. Okay, it's kind of a positive, it's kind of a nice ending to it, if you will, even though that they're in captivity. The Babylonian king, Evil-Merodach, at that time is being nice to the Jewish king. There's a few interesting points worth thinking about here. The first one is King Jehoiakim. He was only 18 years old, from what we understand, at the time of his captivity. Only 18 years old. And at this point in time, he was 55 years old. It was the 37th year. He's still reasonably young, you know, compared with us kind of thing. 55 years old. We don't know what year that he died, but we can be pretty sure that he did not live to enjoy the Jews' release from their 70-year exile in Babylon. There's no record that he was still alive then. Various opinions exist as to who this evil Merodach was. Evil, you know, that was his name. It doesn't mean evil in our English language. It sounds like he wasn't much of an evil guy after all. It means something else. There's various ideas and there's various opinions as to how he was related to the late great Nebuchadnezzar. Was he his son or not? There's different opinions on that. I'm not going to go into all of those disputes this evening. But then we ask the question, why was this evil Merodach, why was he so good to Jehoiakim, this last king of Judah? Again, there's all kinds of ideas on that. And there's an old legend, actually, and it's an interesting one. It's an old Jewish legend that says that the two had been imprisoned at one point when Nebuchadnezzar, when he came out of his mad period, you know, when he came out of his mad period, that he was actually mad at his own son, and he threw him in because he didn't like what he'd been doing while he was, acting like a wild animal, and so he threw his son in jail, and Jehoiakim in jail as well. But after Nebuchadnezzar died, when they were in prison, that they become friends when they were in prison. And that after Nebuchadnezzar died, evil Merodach took pity on him, on Jehoiakim, released him, and did all he could to try to make up from the excesses of his father, if in fact he was his father. Okay, so let's move on again. We're going to go to Ezra now, please. Turn to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. And again, we're going way, way back in the scriptures, but we're going way forward in time. Ezra chapter 6. And this is approximately 515 BC. So this next 12th month scripture actually doesn't mention the words 12th month, but it does mention the month's name, Adar or Adar. And it seems, just a word on the month names, by the way, it seems like the Jews, I was looking for it today, and a couple of days ago, I was looking through one of my commentaries there, and I couldn't find the actual book when I looked for it today, but it had a listing of all of the Jewish names for their months, and it had the names of the ancient Babylonian ones as well, and there's a couple of month names such as Abib, for instance, that I mentioned before the exile, and then after the exile they used Nisan, and Nisan was from the Babylonian version, which most of the month names were. But it seems like, you know, the fact that they used in quite a few scriptures that God allowed them to be put in that form, that he didn't really have a problem with it, whether they used the Hebrew version or the Babylonian version. Big deal? I don't know whether it is or not. But anyway, it just seems that the Jews must have picked up these new month names from the Babylonians during their 70 years in exile. Okay, so the 12, so again, there was no 12-month name that we know of prior to the exile. After the exile, it was Adar. Okay, Ezra chapter 6 and verse 3. In the first year of Cyrus the king, in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices. Jump down to verse 14, please. Verse 14. And the elders of the Jews build it. Okay, so the king said, build, and they build it. And they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they build it and finished it. Talking about the house of God. They finished the house of God according to the commandments of the God of Israel and according to the commandments of Cyrus, back in verse 3, and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Verse 15, and this house, and again talking about the house of God, Hebrew is Bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H, this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, or Adar. Okay, doesn't mention that it's the 12th month, but it is, and we'll see that in a couple of minutes, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And again, all of that pretty well speaks for itself without any much commentary on there. So the Jews, as they were commanded, eventually they got to it, they built the house, they rebuilt the house of God, and afterwards they had this special and joyful rededication of the temple. Joyful, if you think about it, for human beings, but not so jolly for the bullocks or the rams or the lambs or the goats. They wouldn't have been too happy if they had the capacity to think that way, that the sacrificial system was back in service. Okay, so let's move on again in time order. Now we're going to our final set of 12-month scriptures here, and we're going to go back to the book of Esther. Esther, been in Ezra, now we're in Esther, which is just after Nehemiah there. Let's go to Esther chapter 3, please. Esther chapter 3. Very well known story, one of the best known stories in the Bible, I think. Okay. Esther chapter 3 and verse 7, please. Esther 3 verse 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, and that's interesting again, this is post-exile, right? And this would be probably the Chaldean month name of Nisan there, not Abib. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman, from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So it says in the first month they started this Pur, the lot, all the way up, day after day, every single day, month after month, all the way up to the 12th month. So what was happening here then was that this newly promoted Haman, who's a very superstitious guy, in his hatred of the Jews, and especially as we know from Mordecai, his archenemy, Haman had his cronies cast lots every day for a full year, a whole year, in order to determine what he thought to be the luckiest time to spring his devious plan to trick the king Ahasuerus into agreeing to the destruction of all of the Jews in his kingdom. And the winning day for the dirty deed was the 13th day of the 12th month. Verse 13, jump down to verse 13. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. So we saw Adar in Ezra, and there we find out that it's definitely the 12th month, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Now, I know that you all know the rest of the story, how it all backfired on the wicked Haman, and he ended up suffering the drop instead of Mordecai. But even though the king's initial decree was unchangeable, he was able to make an addendum. An addendum was made that enabled the Jews to defend themselves against anyone who still chose to attack them on that day. And there certainly was such hatred. So please go down to chapter 8. Over to chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. And verse 11. Esther chapter 8 verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing, verse 13, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day, the 13th day of the 12th month, to avenge themselves on their enemies. And so it all worked out fine for the Jews. Go over into the next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 1. Esther 9 verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, keeps reminding us of that it's called the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them, that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And isn't the eternal God has the amazing power to do that, to put fear into any who would lay a hand on his chosen people. Anyway, once all of that nastiness and the bloodshed was done with, please jump down to verse 17, still in chapter 9. Verse 17, on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same month, rested day, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same month, they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews. Now, note what it says there, all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which has turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. Jump down to verse 26. Wherefore they called these days, in other words the 14th and 15th day of the 12th month, Purim, P-U-R-I-M, after the name of Pur. So all was well that ended well. Now, there's some church members believe that we should all be keeping the Feast of Purim, but it is not a commanded feast for non-Jews. Again, that commandment that it says there, it says letters unto all the Jews that were in the provinces of the king, that they were to keep it. Now, if that applies to all of the Jews up to this day, well, that's fine. Does it apply to every single church member? I don't think so. If you wanted to keep it, I don't think God would be upset with you. But it's not a requirement. God's commanded feasts are in Leviticus 23. And they're the ones we go by. Anyway, again, nothing. Wonderful story. And that is about it for our 12th month New Moon Day Bible study. And the final New Moon Day of this sacred year, the 12th month.